Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Bibles with me to 2 Kings. We're in chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 19 this morning. Now, today's passage has several strange events in the ministry of Elijah. And there's no real single theme that I could put together today. I mean, you got bitter water that's healed, you got bears mauling rebellious youth, and then you got a battle in Moab, and it ends with some guy that gets sacrificed to a pagan god. So if you could put together a theme for that text, let me know, because I'd just like to know for next time I teach it. Amen? So there's no particular theme, but it's interesting because there are several very fascinating things that are going to be brought up in this morning's text. Signs, how we know we're in the last days. The complexity and the depth of sin. How to help us hear God's voice more clearly. When we experience a period of dryness in our devotional life, what do we do? How can we do something to help us revive and kind of prime the pump, our spiritual pump? We're going to look at the importance of keeping our heart right before God. And also, we're going to look at how we can accelerate or actually decelerate our spiritual growth. And so, let's just ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want to teach me this morning from today's message? Father, that's our heart's desire. We really want to know what you want to teach us. It's not really about the Moabites or the people in Jordan. Lord, it's really about you. And Lord, it's about how you want to deal with us in our lives. And so, Lord, speak by the power of your Holy Spirit to each one of us very personally today. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 2, 19. It says, then the men of the city said to Elisha, men of city, what city? Do you remember where we are? Remember, they just crossed back over the Jordan River, and the city is the city of Jericho. Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put some salt in it. So they brought it to him, and then he went out to the source of the water and cast in salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he had spoke. Now, why do you think that the water near Jericho there was cursed? Because the city was under a curse. Remember, Joshua has placed a curse on this city in Joshua 6:26. It said, then Joshua charged them at this time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the walls of this city. He shall lay his foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, we saw the fulfillment of that chapter, of that prophecy, how they had rebuilt the city of Jericho because it was a pleasant area, and there was plentiful water there. But the water had become cursed. So Elijah asked for salt. Salt in the Old Testament was a symbol of the covenant. But he asked for salt in a new bowl. What's that kind of remind us of? When Jesus said, you don't put old wine in old wineskins, you put new wine in new wineskins. And so this kind of illustration of both Old Testament salt with the covenant and the new covenant that Jesus made with us, that new wine in that new bowl is pictured there. So what had happened indeed, and we'll see that, is a whole new ministry had begun. God's doing a new thing, a and a new work for the children of Israel. And there was a new ministry that God wanted to develop in the nation of Israel at this time. Now, was there some sort of magical power in the salt? No. There wasn't any sort of special healing in salt. Just like in James chapter 5, when it says, if any man is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them anoint them with oil, prayer of faith shall save the sick, and if they commit any sins, it shall be forgiven them. Is there magic in the oil? No. The power is in the power of God to heal. It's not the oil that heals. It's not the salt that healed here. It's always the power of God. These are just symbols, symbols. And so the key point here is the power of God is released through faith and obedience. That's how the power of God is released in our life, through faith and obedience. If you want to see God's power in your life, you must walk in obedience and be a man or a woman of faith. Verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bearers came out of the woods and mauled 42 youths. And then they went from there to Mount Carmel. And from there he returned to Samaria. Go up, you bald head. What's the message they were trying to get at? One is, it seems like obviously Elijah didn't have a lot of hair. We get that. But this was a very insulting way of expressing their desire, get out of here. Get out of our town. Go away from here. Why did they say, go up? Go up. They were referring to Elijah's master, his predecessor, Elijah. And it was that what they were, the message they were communicating was, get out of here, go on up to heaven, get out of our sight, get out of our region, get out of our lives, go up where Elijah went. We don't want you around here anymore. We don't want you bugging us. We don't want you calling upon the Lord. We don't want you teaching us about God. This particular passage has caused a lot of difficulties, particularly for any of those that have the old King James Bible. Any of them here today? Old King James, okay? We got it over here on this side. Any old King James on this side? No one wants to confess to it. Okay, Gary, okay, good. Well, in the old King James, it translates this word, nahar, is translated little children. Okay, and so that creates a problem. It's like, what happened? These little kids were kind of coming up with this little nursery rhyme, and it's like he curses them, and this bear comes out of the wilderness and mauls them, and this doesn't make sense to us. But let's look at this a little more carefully. In the King James Version, the word nahar that's translated child is translated child 44 times in the King James Version. So that word, nahar, is translated by the King James translators 44 times as child. But 54 times that same word is translated by the King James translator as servant. Okay? And 76 times the same translators translated that word young men. And indeed, it can be any of those, children, young men, servant. It could be translated either way. And in your more modern versions, most of us have, you know, it'll say young men. But the old King James kind of translates it children. So if we get the idea that this is not children, and indeed the text supports that it isn't children, these are young men. These are a group of youths between 12 years old and 30 years old. We have a group of rebellious youths. Now, not only do 42 of them get mauled, but the group is even bigger than that. So you can imagine this is kind of like a real rowdy gang of youths that just are bent on ungodliness. And I think it's interesting that not one of these youths die in this bear attack. They maul the youths, but they don't kill them. And I believe God's intent was that they, every time they looked at those scars from the bear attack, they remembered how they got those. Sometimes God uses nature or natural means to bring about judgment. He did that in Egypt with the plagues of Egypt. Remember, they were all natural things that he brought about with nature to bring judgment. In the great tribulation period at the end of time, he will bring catastrophic events in nature upon the earth to bring judgment. So we see a pattern here that the Lord usually and often will send severe and unusual judgments before the beginning of a new way that he's going to deal with his people. And that's a pattern throughout the Bible. And this is what's happening here. God is dealing with the people of Israel in a new way. And it's like when he does something new, there's something holy that's happening. And he brings this massive, like, severe judgment. It's almost to get the people's attention. And so that's what happened. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They get drunk and they're swinging strange incense before the Lord. Whoa, the Lord just zaps them. Boom, gone. End of that problem. You just go, oh my goodness, that was severe. And then Achan, remember God's doing a new thing. He's bringing his people into the land. Achan messes things up. He goes and steals that Babylonian garment and that wedge or two of silver. And God opens the earth and swallows them up. That's severe judgment when God does that, right? It's radical. And you just go, God, you did that because they stole? All of us would be in the ground somewhere swallowed up if he did that every time. You know what I'm saying? But it's like I'm doing a new thing, and you better not mess with it. You better not mess it up. Remember when David brought the ark into Jerusalem? And that one guy just, you know, it's like it's going to tip and fall, and he just goes to just stabilize the ark. And we're thinking, he's doing a good thing. And God zaps him, and you just go, God, you know, you're really serious about this thing, aren't you? Yeah, I'm doing a new thing. And when I do a new thing, severe judgment happens. Remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their land, and they only gave part of the proceeds to the Lord. They said they gave everything and they only give them part of it. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Whoa, both of them get killed. And we're just going, Lord, that's radical. I've lied to the Holy Spirit. I should be dead. Good thing I wasn't there when he was doing a new thing. Good thing you weren't either. So that's what's happening here. But there's an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles 36. So if you want to just flip forward real quick to verses 15 and 16. We tend to think that scoffing God's messengers isn't really that bad. This was an overly severe judgment by God. But I want you to look at this a little more carefully, and maybe we'll see something that we haven't seen before. In 2 Chronicles 36, 15, this is basically how the end of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles ends. This is the last chapter. These are kind of the closing words. It's kind of like, here's the final epitaph. If you want to put a tombstone on the whole nation of Israel and their time in Israel, here's the tombstone, and God is writing on their tombstone. Look what he says there. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, raising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So how bad is it to mock the prophets and the servants of God? It's so bad that the whole nation of Israel went into captivity, into the Assyrian captivity for the north, into the Babylonian captivity the south. It's all over. The temple's destroyed. The nation's scattered. Millions and millions are dead. That's how bad it is. And God says, here's the reason. They mocked my messengers. They despised my words. They scoffed at my prophets. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. And in 2 Timothy 3:3, it actually says one of the evidences of living in the last days is scoffers. They will be prevalent in the last days. Have you noticed the scoffing? Even in the last decade, it's going to get worse. This is a sign of the end times. Chapter 3. Now it just kind of switches the scene here. We're going to a whole nother movie, so to speak. This is a double feature. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father. Who was his father? Ahab. Who was his mother? Jezebel, right. Not like his father and his mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So let's talk about the sin of Jeroboam. Do we remember what that was? The sin of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of the divided kingdom. He was the king of the northern kingdom, and he's the one that got the idea, hey, we don't want all the people going down to Israel to sacrifice in the temple of Jerusalem. Let's put up two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And so they put the golden calves up and said, this is your gods. This is Yahweh. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is how we worship God now. You don't have to go down to the southern kingdom anymore. So why does this king and all the kings of the north, why did they continue to honor these golden calf gods? Why was this such a stumbling block? Why was he able to get rid of the Baal worship, but he wouldn't get rid of the golden calf worship? Simple, the same reason we have problems in our world today and in our nation today. Money and politics, it all comes down to the same thing. Greed, the root of all evil, greed. Because they know if those people go down south, they're going to start to feel an allegiance, a loyalty to the south. It's going to threaten my political power as king of the north. So I don't want my people going down there and be friends with them. What if we have to go to war against them? They're not going to want to. And then I'm going to lose power and the king of the south is going to gain power. So I want to gain and keep my political power. That's one reason. The other reason was economics. They're bringing all their sacrifices. They're bringing all their resources down. Three times a year, they're going to the temple and sacrifices. They're paying their tithes to the temple priest, for Pete's sake. We're draining the northern kingdom of all our money and bringing it down to the southern kingdom and enriching them. Are you kidding? No way we're going to keep it up here in our economy. All goes back to the same thing. So he wasn't able to do that. But why did God commend the removal of Baal as preferable to the removal of the golden calves? Isn't that interesting? Well, it's because the golden calves were still considered Yahweh. That was their name, Yahweh. Golden calf. I know to you and I, it's just like, are you kidding me? They call the calf Yahweh? That's what they called him, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's who they attributed to. So although they worshipped wrongly, because they were worshipping a graven image, they were still worshipping Yahweh. But when they worshipped Baal, they were worshipping a completely different God altogether. So the worship of the golden calves broke the second commandment. But the worship of Baal, that was abandoning the worship of Jehovah all together. So this brings up an interesting concept about sin. Let's talk about that for a minute. Because many Christians believe that all sin is sin. Sin is sin. You'll hear that often. Sin is just sin, and all sin is equal in the eyes of God. But this passage, and there are many others in the Bible, point to the fact that God doesn't see all sin as equal. He actually saw one sin preferable over another sin here. Scripture doesn't say that there are all sins are equal, but it says that there are greater and lesser degrees of sin. For instance, the sin of stealing is different than cold-blooded blood-bloody murder. I mean, there's a whole difference there. We understand that. And I think this misunderstanding comes from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' words there in the Beatitudes. Jesus is addressing all sin as proceeding out of the heart of man. That's what he's trying to help us to understand. Is sin isn't just what we do in our actions. It actually proceeds out of the heart of man. It's deeper than just what you do. It's what you want to do. It's your desires. So Jesus is trying to tell us sin is not just what's done outwardly, but it's also what's done inwardly. And that's what the Tenth Commandment nails us on. You know, we can, to the letter of the law, try to not disobey any of the first nine commandments, but that tenth one is going to hang us up every time. That's the one the Apostle Paul said he was the most guilty of. He says, I kept the law to the letter, except for that tenth one. How could I keep that? Thou shalt not covet. How can I not covet? The minute I don't think I'm doing it, I'm doing it. I'm right there. So all sin is lawlessness before God. Don't get me wrong. All sin, God considers lawless. But there are different degrees of sin, and the punishment or the offense of sin, it varies as well. Remember, Jesus even said, some are going to be beaten with what? Many stripes, some with few stripes. There's this differentiation of sin. So we sin in a lot of different ways. Sin is a lot deeper, I think, than we really realize, than we really think about. It's interesting because in revival, Wes has been teaching them about sins and sinning, and he's not teaching them to sin. I just need to clarify that. He's teaching them about sin and the depth of sin, and it's just been a fascinating study for them. We talked about it. So there's the first sin is acts of commission. Okay, acts of commission. That's the one we all know is sin. It's what we do that's wrong. We've done something wrong that's sinful. But then there's another type of sin, and that's what Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 5, and that's what I want to call acts of intention. Acts of intention. You maybe didn't do it, but you wanted to do it. That's what Jesus is saying. You didn't commit adultery physically, but you wanted to in your heart. You didn't murder the person really, but you wanted to murder them because you hated the person in your heart. That's what he's getting to. It's still a sin. It's sin of intention. And then there's a third type of sin, if it isn't more complex than this, and that is the sin of omission. So it's not just what you do, commission. It's what you don't do. Wait a minute. I sin by not doing it? Yeah. We sin all the time by not doing it. When God says to give and we don't give, that's a sin. When God says you need to speak up and you need to share right now and you need to say something about this and you don't do it. When God says to forgive and you say, no, I'm not going to forgive, that's a sin. Yeah, so it's a sin when you do it. It's a sin when you don't do what he tells you to do. And it's a sin when you want to do what's wrong or you don't want to do what's right. That's how vast and varied sin is. That's why Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, you know. Who's going to save me from this, what, body of sin? Because he just realized the depth and the depravity and the vastness of sin. And you think about the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses us from every sin, all sin. Amen? So right now I should advertise the Good Friday service message. It's about the blood of Christ. I'm so focused on that right now. And that's why, I mean, thank God for the blood, because without the blood, there is no remission of any sin. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So the King Jehoram went out of Samaria, that's King Moab, Ahab's son, rather, went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So he's talking about the northern kingdom. And Debbie, you can go ahead and get the slide ready now. And then when he went and he sent for Jehoshaphat, king of the Judah, and that's the southern kingdom, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses. Then he said, which way should we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So King Jehoshaphat, we talked about him a couple weeks ago when we were in Chronicles. King Jehoshaphat, he's a good king, but he's a people pleaser, and he gets into trouble. And he's a slow learner because he did this exact thing. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 22 when he went out to battle with Ahab? He got himself in trouble. Remember the target on his back? Yeah, he became the target of the whole battle. But he doesn't learn. Now he goes out with Ahab's son. And remember, he got in that venture of building ships with Ahab and his son. So it's like he's a slow learner. He's a good king, but he's a slow learner. Can anybody relate? Now, why would Judah want to even get involved in this? Why does Judah want to get involved? This is Israel's problem. Why Judah? Well, remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when we taught on that, that remember, Moab had gone with the children of Ammon and the children of Mount Seir, and they had massed a confederate of nations, a confederacy, and they massed an attack against Judah. And so Judah has got kind of an account to settle. They don't like the Moabites. They've done them wrong. And so that's possibly why he got involved. And, of course, we already know these families and these kingdoms are united by forbidden marriage that God forbid already. So that's they've got kind of interconnections here. This would have been in the time of spring or summer that this battle is going to take place, because that's when the kings battled at this time of the year. So it's very hot. You got to understand that. So why would they go by way of the wilderness of Edom? So let's look at our map here. So I don't know why this thing works when I'm in my office and then I get here and it doesn't work. It does work. Why is it not working? I see it. It's on my hand, but it's not on here. Do I got to get up closer? There. I think I need new batteries. Can you see it now? Yeah, it's really weak. But anyway, there in the northern kingdom is Shechem. Okay, so you see Shechem, and that's kind of the city, the capital city there in the kingdom of north. Now come down south, and you'll see Jerusalem, and there's Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Come down a little further, and where are we at? The kingdom of Edom, right there on the bottom. Now, notice the Dead Sea. So if you went to Israel, then you know what this terrain is like. I mean, it's really hot. We were there during a heat wave, for Pete's sake. It was 106 or 8 degrees when we were there. In October, it was crazy. So it was really hot. So they're coming down, but look at how short the distance is to get in the kingdom of Moab from Edom. If they went the northern route, then they've got the kingdom of Ammon there that they're already, you know, not on good terms with. And the northern part of Moab was very heavily fortified because that was their most vulnerable point. They knew that that's where it would be the logical place to attack them, because that's where Israel, the kingdom of Israel, actually bordered. So they had already expected, when he rebelled, they expected a confrontation. They already had that border fortified. So the king of Israel decides, hey, let's come the southern route so that they will catch them a little by surprise, and we're going to gather the Edomites on the way, and they'll have supplies, and they're going to help us too. So now it's three nations against one. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So this is very interesting. It's typical of unbelievers. What? The king of Judah, or of Israel rather, he worships Baal. Baal's the god who controls the rain. But instead of blaming Baal for no rain, who does he blame? The Lord. Isn't that just like non-believers? They do the same thing. It's like, you know, something goes wrong. Instead of blaming their own gods and their own selves for getting themselves in a problem, they blame the God whom they don't even believe in. How different is the perspective of Jehoshaphat? He sees and experiences the exact same problem as the king of Israel. He's experiencing. He's right there in the trenches with the king of Israel, and he has a whole different mindset. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elijah, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. So Jehoshaphat has a different perspective. Why? Because he has a different heart. It's all about the heart. The heart controls this perspective. When we encounter trials, the Christian has a whole different perspective than the non-Christian. And I love the way Elijah's known. He's known as, hey, he's the guy that poured water on the hands of Elijah. He is a servant. He's known as a servant. He's known for his service for others. Jesus told us, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be faithful in that which is least. And then you'll be given more. And the key point here is a vital part of our spiritual development involves serving others. If we're not serving others, we are going to hinder our spiritual life and progress with God. You can just get a bunch of head knowledge, but if you're not serving people, all you are is just a brainiac. You just know a lot of stuff. We all know people like that. They know a lot about the Bible. They can quote the Bible, but their life is devoid of godliness. Service is how one of the ways God develops his character in us. But look what happens next, verse 12. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elijah said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So notice, these three kings did not summon Elisha to come to them. They went to Elijah. Why? Because they remembered what happened when King Ahab had summoned Elijah to come to them. They said, we don't want that to happen to us, so we'll go to this prophet. Interesting that they are humbling themselves before him. Verse 14, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So why did Elijah request a musician? Well, there's a lot of different opinions on that. But one very obvious opinion is he's upset. He's really upset about the king of Israel being there, obviously. He decides instead of going to the medicine cabinet, popping a Valium, he's going to call for a musician, and he's like, I need to calm down before I can even begin to hear from God. And I think that music does the same for us. I think it's important. I mean, there's times when we get worked up, we get upset, someone gets upset, someone gets us angry. Put on praise music, put a CD in. You know, put on your iTunes and just listen to praise music. Worshiping the Lord brings us in a place where it brings our emotions back into balance. And that's one of the big reasons why we praise and worship God on Sunday morning, because we want to forget about all the junk that happens out there when we come in here, and we want to quiet our hearts down. And that's what I love about the musicians in our body and these guest musicians this morning. You help us to quiet our hearts down, calm our mind and our emotions so that we can what? Hear from God. That's what Elijah wants to do. He wants to get the word from God. That's what we want to do. We want to get a word from God. And so worship and praise helps us to receive from the Lord. Key point, one of the purposes of worship is to help us to be ready to receive from the Lord. In Job 38, God's creating the whole world, the heavens and the earth, and he's got the angels singing while he's doing it. He likes background music while he's working, I guess. Verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall see rain, Yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. So how is this miracle going to happen? The way a lot of miracles in the Bible happen. Just by natural means. God just uses natural means to cause a miracle. Supernaturally, natural means. So this is the desert. There's mountains there. And there's going to be a storm. And as you know, because you travel through the deserts, we kind of California and Arizona, Nevada, it's all arid and semi-arid here. And so we have all these dry riverbeds. And what can happen? You even see signs, warning, flash flood possible. And you're not going to know it. Because when the storm comes miles away, we don't even see that or know that storm's happening. But the water can all of a sudden just come rushing down and surprise us unexpectedly. So that's probably what happened. They're in a riverbed. They're in this dry valley. And so this is just a natural occurrence. But God supernaturally brings the rain strategically at this time. And then he does something supernatural with that rain. So notice something about this war. You're going to notice in the next verses. It began as a war to get back wealth. It began motivated by money and wealth and material means. And now it's going to become a holy war because God says, I'm going to get involved and it's going to be holy. And so it's given to Jehovah. All the profits now of this war are not to be taken for the people. Verse 19, also you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, you shall cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. And now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was being offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against Israel, all who were able to bear arms, the older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water and the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood, and the kings have struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Why did they think that? That's exactly what happened in 2 Chronicles 20. Remember, the Edomites, the people of Mount Seir, the Ammonites, and the Moabites all turned on one another. They attacked one another and killed one another. So they're thinking, oh, this is exactly what happened to us at the last battle. No, it's not what happened. Verse 24, so when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities. Each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hesheth intact. However, the slingers surrounded it and attacked. So I find this an interesting miracle. Because what God does is he takes something and he uses the same element as a blessing for one and a curse for others. To the Israelites, the water was a blessing. But to the Moabites, the water becomes a curse because they see it as a curse. And it's interesting because the Bible's spoken about as water, right? The water of the word. When I look at the water because I'm nearby, like the Israelites, when I look at it, it's a blessing. It refreshes me. But when the non-believer looks at the word, he's far away from God, and he looks at the word, and all he sees is blood. He sees death. He says nothing of any value. It becomes a curse for that person. So the key point here is God can use anything to bring both a blessing and a curse, and he does that right here. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall, and there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. So we read those last couple of verses and go, what is taking place? Because of the way it's worded, we're not fully sure, and there are many different opinions, but let me share with you what I have been able to deduce from my research. The Moabites they try to break through the lines of the enemy, and they choose the weakest area they think, and that's the Edomite flank. Because the Edomites are not in this in the same way that Israel is. The offense was made from the king of Moab to the king of Israel. The Edomites are just in this as mercenaries. They just want to get a little extra gain and some loot and booty from the battle. But they're not offended, and they're not amassed for the attack and as vigilant and in battle as the Israelites are going to be. They're not as invested in this battle. So they think, okay, let's try getting out this way because they're not going to fight as hard. They try that. It doesn't work. But the text doesn't tell us, but indirectly it does. They probably have captured the Edomite king's son, his firstborn son. And that's the son who's being slain here. It's not the Moabite king's son, but rather the Edomite king's son. They probably captured the son, and now they want to hold him as a hostage to ensure their release. Well, think about it. The Israelites are going to say, there's no way we're going to let you go just by giving us the son of the Edomite king back. We're going to still come after you. And it doesn't work out the way the Edomites wanted it to. And so now the Edomite king is watching his firstborn eldest son, who would have been the heir apparent, he is being killed. And he's now had his body offered up as a sacrifice to the Moabite god, Chemosh. And it abhors him because the Israelites didn't come to his son's rescue. And so the Israelites, as it says, are just despised in the Edomites' eyes. So the Edomites go home. Now, we saw from the map where we were, and the Israelites now are a long way from home, and they have to go through the land of Edom, and they need supplies from Edom in order to continue this battle, and they're going, whoa, we're going home too. We're going to go home too. My scripture that supports this viewpoint is found at Amos chapter 2, verse 1. And it's an interesting verse if you've read Amos and studied it recently. It says this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And he lists this, he says, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Yeah, he didn't burn the bones of his son. He burned the bones of the king of Edom's. His line, his royal line, his co-heir. But think about this. God had commanded Israel to get a complete victory over Moab, and they go home. They come short of the victory. Why? Why didn't they keep going? They had it right there. It was within their grasp. Why did they stop short? I think it's because they didn't really have faith in God. They believed when they saw what happened and they saw that sacrifice to the god Chemosh, they thought that the Moabite god Chemosh was real and that he had given the Moabites victory. And therefore, now they felt inferior. They didn't trust the Lord to continue on in this holy war that God had established for them to do, but they drew back. Now imagine with me as we kind of close this up, imagine, as I'm thinking about this text, I'm thinking, imagine the Israelites. They're told by God they're without water for 7 days or thereabouts, and they're obviously thirsty. And God says, okay, I know you're thirsty and you're out in the desert. It's really hot, but I want you to start digging holes. You go, what? I got to dig holes in the middle of the desert? Are you crazy, God? It's hot out here. It's over 100 degrees. He says, yeah, I want you to dig holes. And if you dig holes, I'll fill them with water. But it takes effort to dig holes. Yeah, but if you dig holes, I'll fill it with water. And there's times when we're in the wilderness with our devotion life and our time with God. And God says, I know it's dry right now, but I want you to dig holes. What? You want me to read more? What? You want me to stay here and read for another half hour? I haven't gotten anything in the last 5 minutes that I've read. You want me to read more? What, you want me to serve more? What, you want me to do more, God? He says, yeah, dig a hole. And if you dig a hole, I'll fill it with water. And that's a principle of God. If the people of Israel didn't obey him and dig the holes, the water would have just rushed by and the enemy would not have been defeated. But because they obeyed God, they dug the holes, God filled it with water. And think about this. The bigger and the deeper the hole, the more water. Let's pray. Let's stand. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so faithful. And Lord, as we have walked through this passage of Scripture with just a myriad of little things that you want to tell us about sin, about our spiritual lives, Lord, about how seriously you take mocking and scoffing of your word and of you and your prophets, Lord, we recognize that we live in perilous times. And Lord, we desire to draw near to you. And Lord, if our devotion life is dry, Lord, would you show us the holes where to dig so that you could fill them with water and refresh us again, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.